Our focus this morning will be verses 4 through 9 of Psalm 107, but let's read 1 through 9 together. Give us a little bit more of the context and what we had looked at together last time. So Psalm 107, beginning at verse 1, hear these words of God. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert waste, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Verse 8, let them thank Yahweh for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for giving to us Your word. For it bears witness to You. It tells us of You, God. Of our great sin and failure, yes. Of the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That as even the Apostle Paul had declared, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so, Father, we are grateful that You've given to us Your word. We pray now that Your Spirit will minister and work through Your word to our hearts, that we may leave here as those who hear Your word and do what it says, being like the wise man that Jesus spoke of, who built their house upon the rock. We pray all of this in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As you think about conversion, there is a similar thread that is present in anyone's conversion. Of us turning from our sins to the living God. A thread that was similar to those who came before us will be similar to those who will come after us and similar in our own walk as well. And that is that we are redeemed, that we are rescued, that we are delivered by the Lord. Our psalmist reminds us of this in verse 2 this morning. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. His redemption He has brought for us. Our deadness in sin is certainly a similarity as well. So we can only be made alive by the work of God's Holy Spirit, who gives us life, who takes the benefits of Christ's death 2,000 years ago, 6,000 miles away, and applies it to our hearts here this morning today. The psalmist has told us of the goodness and the covenant loyalty of God. And he wants all east and west and north and south to come together and to share and to tell of this great redemption that God has brought to us. To join our voices despite our differences in one anthem and in one song of thanksgiving and praise to God. Notice with me that in verse 4, really the start of what we're going to look at together here this morning, we read, some wandered in desert waste. Right? Those whom Yahweh has gathered in from lands, those whom Yahweh has saved and has redeemed, some of them have wandered in desert waste. But that is not all. For He has gathered people not just from the east, but also from the west. So in verse 10 we read, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. But still there are those to the north. For some, verse 17, were fools through their sinful ways. And there were those from the south, or literally from the sea. And verse 23 says, some went down to the sea in ships. So each of those places, the ESV makes it very clear with that sum in verse 4, 10, 17, and 23. Four different examples. And yet, despite the differences we find there, we will find that our story of redemption in our own lives and walks can be seen through each of those examples given to us. God's goodness and covenant loyalty, that steadfast love, is shown to the nations, people scattered all over the earth. Despite their differences, they are redeemed by God, and they are redeemed for God. These four examples, again, provide glimpses of the differences of those whom our God has gathered in and redeemed. But what we will find, again, is similarities in each of them of what our rescue looks like and looked like, our rescue from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, into the kingdom of his marvelous light. So lost wanderers, verses 4 through 9, we may be compared to. And this theme of wandering in desert certainly has much biblical history behind it as well. Consider Israel. They were rescued by and from, I should say, the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians by God's mightier hand and God's outstretched arm. And they were brought into the wilderness and brought to Mount Sinai, where God enters into covenant with his people, reminding them as he gives them the Ten Commandments that I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, right? I am your God. I have saved you. Now here are my commands that you are to obey. Sadly, however, the people of Israel had tested God these 10 times, he says in Numbers 14:22. And as a result, they were wanderers in the wilderness because of their sin, wandering about for 40 years until that entire generation of complainers, doubters, testers, and scoffers died there in the wilderness waste. God tested the people in the wilderness, and they only responded by testing God in turn. Jesus reminds us that you do not put the Lord your God to the test. Only when God tells you to test him do you test him. Otherwise, you never test Yahweh your God. But in this case, as we come to Psalm 107, look at verse 4. Those who are the desert wanderers here in our psalm this morning are those who are without Yahweh as their God. They have not been redeemed or rescued as Israel had, who then tested God, and as a result of their testing, became wanderers in the wilderness because of their sin. Rather, these desert wanderers are without God, and they are aimlessly lost in their sins, wandering in a desert waste. Desert waste, it's really a fitting picture for sin. And for those of you who maybe came to faith a little bit later in life, it's all the more clear to you that, yes, sin is a desert waste. So those who trust in the Lord at a young age, praise God for that and for their conversion at a young age. It's still a desert waste, nevertheless, beforehand. Some of you maybe know that picture all the better as well. We see here, I think, one of the meanings of sin. One of the meanings of sin, that is missing the mark, right? This is a term, an archery term, missing the mark. So there are some of you who've done archery before, whether because of bow hunting or just for fun. And the goal, maybe at first, is to just hit the target, right? And then eventually the goal, though, becomes to hit the bullseye of the target, right? And so missing the mark, as it relates to sin, isn't merely missing the bullseye for one of those outer rings that are around it. When we sin, missing the mark is missing the target altogether. Missing the mark, sin, is missing the broadside of the barn that the target was resting up against. The lost wanderer is missing the right way to go. They are further and further removed from their objective, and that objective is mentioned to us in verse 4. Some wandered in desert ways, finding no way to a city to dwell in. If you're wandering aimlessly in the dark, a city. It's truly in the dark, right? I grew up in Sterling Heights, Michigan. It's suburbia, and there are light posts down every street. There are light posts down not just every street as far as where houses were, but even down every street where cars are traveling. It is just a glow of light all the time there. Right? You can't really see very many stars. But in the desert, it is dark, especially if it's a cloudy night. If it's not a cloudy night, the stars will shine in all their brilliance and beauty, but in a cloudy night, it is dark. A darkness that probably could be felt, I'm sure, in many respects as well. So when you would see a light in the distance, right, a city to dwell in, that would be hope. That would be a beacon that you would then go after and strive after. And that's what these people, these lost wanderers, are seeming to try to find, a city to dwell in. But instead of finding a city, all of their wandering about has not moved them any closer to their desired end. And that's what sin does. Sin appears to maybe lead you to something, something of value, something of worth, but it never satisfies. In fact, we're told here that they advance no closer to the city, but as they continue to wander about, they grow hungrier and thirstier and begin to lose hope. Look at verse 5. It says, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. That idea of their soul fainting within them is this idea of a loss of hope. It comes because this journey began with so much promise, but has led absolutely nowhere, which sin leads nowhere, but down to the depths. Along this path, whenever we think we have found something of value and worth, because that happens from time to time, sin seems to satisfy temporarily, we come to realize, just like in a desert, it was nothing but a mirage. There's no substance to it, no value to it. You still are wandering about, growing hungrier and thirstier. No rest, no sustenance, no hope. At the start of this journey, time seemed to be unlimited. But now, noonday has passed. Nightfall is coming. And you are no closer to a city to dwell in. Still wandering about aimlessly in your sin and in the wilderness. If that is you this morning, pay attention to what these lost wanderers in our psalm did. There is no place for refuge. They are on the verge of starvation and dehydration. All hope is lost, but lost. But then we read in verse 6, they cried to Yahweh in their trouble. Right? When men are at their wit's end, when they're at their last rope and all seems hopeless and lost, many times man will cry out to God. And what is incredible there is not that man cries out to God, but it's God's response to man. They cry out to Yahweh in their trouble, in their rebellion, all this time wandering aimlessly in their sin. And finally, they seem to come to their senses and they cry out to God. Does God say, too bad for you? That's sometimes, I think, what some of us in the church would want to say to some of these people. We'd say, no, forget you. It's much like the response of the people to Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man. A wee little man was he, right? He climbed up into that sycamore tree to see Jesus because he was short. He couldn't see through the crowd. Jesus goes to that tree and he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And Zacchaeus hurries and comes down and receives Jesus joyfully. But everybody else is grumbling. He's gone into the house of a man who is a sinner. Doesn't Jesus know who this man is? I'm guessing so, considering he called Zacchaeus by name. And of course, because Jesus knows the hearts of man. Right? At that moment, all that crowd seemed to think they knew better who was fit for God's kingdom than Jesus did. And we do the same thing in the church as well. And sometimes we think that people wandering in the desert aimlessly, who've been dead in their sins and trespasses, we think you've gotten what you deserve, right? That's part of what the scriptures talk about. You reap what you sow. There's what you've sown. And yet they cry to Yahweh in their trouble and he delivered them from their distress. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. There's no deliverance, no rescue, no salvation, no redemption apart from God. He is the one who delivered them. He is the one who rescued them. He's the one who rescued you. He is the one who rescued me from our sins. And don't think that this was somehow a joint effort on your part and my part, that somehow you and I were able to contribute to our own salvation. That we had something to contribute to our salvation. Salvation is a work of God alone. The scriptures make that clear. All that that lost wanderer contributed, all that the sinner contributes, all that you or I ever contributed to the equation was our sin. It left us dead, children of wrath. That's where the story of redemption comes in. The story of God's amazing grace comes in because, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And since it is by grace, there is no ground for boasting, because even faith itself is a gift from God. You and I contributed nothing unto our salvation. Only God receives the glory and the praise. And how was it that God had rescued them? Well, it says to us in verse 7 that he led them by a straight way. Some translations say he led them by a right way till they reached a city to dwell in, right? That was their destination, a city to dwell in. And now he has led them by a straight or a right way to that city to dwell in. Their longing for a city was accurate. The ways they went about it was all wrong. It's much the same way today. Lots of people ask the questions, who am I? What am I here for? What's the purpose of my life, right? And many of the religions, in fact, all of the religions of the world, many different philosophies of the world too, will seek to answer those types of questions. But every answer that's given leads people wandering aimlessly in the desert waste still, except for one. The straight way, the right way, is the path that only God can lead us on. Right? Once lost, wandering in the desert waste, no food, no water, no hope, God leads them to the place that they had sought for, but could not find. He leads them to a city to dwell in. Brothers and sisters, that's our desire. That's our destination. We are lights in the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Right? The church is that beacon of light, the city of God that shines out brilliantly amidst the cities of men. And we'll talk more of that in a moment. What we see as we come to verse 8 is a verse like verse 6, in fact, that is repeated in every case. Though there's differences and changes from the desert waste to the prisoners, the sinner in their foolish folly of their sin, to the seamen, right? There is that continual crying out to God, like verse 6, and the very repetitious phrase that this psalm is all focusing on. The closing of the psalm says, whoever is wise, let them attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of Yahweh. Consider these things, right? Think about these things. Meditate upon these things. And as you reflect upon that and upon your own life, what God in his Son, Jesus Christ, has saved us from through the work of his Holy Spirit, we realize that our response is that of verse 8. Let them thank or praise Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. There's the one anthem. There's the one song of praise that's being lifted up by the church. Right? Yahweh. Right? That is the personal covenantal name of God. And he is a God who keeps covenant loyalty forever. Verse 1. I'll give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Right? That steadfast love, that's his covenant loyalty that he has shown to us. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. It is who he is. When you and I are faithless, God remains faithful. David had many kings who sat upon his throne, sons and grandsons. Some were good, some were wretched. But none of them was permanent. None, that is, until Christ had come. David's son and David's Lord. And Christ is now seated on the throne of his father David from this time forth, which was a while ago, this time forth, and forevermore. God keeps his promises. Even when man is faithless, God keeps covenant from generation to generation. That is something that we ought to be thanking and praising God for. His great love for us in his son Jesus, in fact, can be seen in the cross. Can it not? There, the justice of God and the love of God meet. For there, we are told in Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What we praise and ought to thank him for, the story that we are to repeat to ourselves, to each other, and to tell the world about as well. But it's not only his steadfast love, it says also we're to thank and praise him, what? For his wondrous works to the children of man. That phrase, wondrous works, when you look it up, it's related to two or three different themes or categories, depending on how you want to categorize them. The first can be seen in 1 Chronicles 16:12. It says this, remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. Then in Psalm 106, that wondrous works is highlighted. So the psalm that immediately precedes this one, wondrous works are highlighted as it related to Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Psalm 106:7 says this, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. When they thought already it would be better for us to be back in Egypt, because now we're going to die here in the wilderness. Were there not enough graves, Moses, that you brought us out here to die? Already complaining. Already complaining. And yet we don't scoff because we know our own hearts as well. But you catch it both times, right? His wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and his judgments, right? Did they not consider his wondrous works? What were those wondrous works in Egypt? Certainly there were great acts of judgment, right? 10 plagues brought upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods to show God is the one true and living God, to show that this is his people and he is here to rescue them. And Pharaoh, no matter what he might say, is not capable of stopping him. But what else was present? Well, it was the rescue of his people, the rescue of his children. Miracle. One of those miracles is salvation, right? It is redemption. And that's, I think, one of the ideas behind wondrous works. But there's another one behind it as well. Consider this very psalm. Skip ahead. We'll see this in a few weeks. But look at verses 23 and 24. Here we read that some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of Yahweh, his wondrous works in the deep. Okay? So what else is wondrous works? Well, it's God's control and power over creation. That's a display of his wondrous works. Right? Creation all around us declares the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Creation is just oozing with the glory of God, declaring it for us to see. And that's a display then of his wondrous works, is God's control and power over creation. Look at Jesus' own life and ministry. Tells the disciples, throw your net over the side of the ship. Lord, we've labored all night. We haven't caught anything, but at your word, I'll do so. And throws it over, catches so much fish, James and John have to come over and help him. Peter falls down right at Jesus. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Jesus displays his power over creation by giving them fish. And displays it again when they're on the Sea of Galilee. Storm pops up and he speaks, peace be still. And instantly, immediately, Mark says, is calm. I mean, even if now you were to go on Lake Misaki, and there is, not now, obviously, when the waters are actually wavy, right, not ice, inches and inches thick, even if a storm just quickly passed through and the waves are going, and the storm was almost gone as quick as you thought it was here, right, the water would take its time and would slowly go back to its calm again, instantly, immediately. Jesus speaks, creation obeys its master. So there's another display of his wondrous works. Well, how about now as it relates to verse 8, right? Verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, verse 31, all of those places where that is repeated, this anthem, this song of praise, the redeemed of the Lord saying so. What about in this case? Well, it certainly has to do with the miracle and the wonder of salvation, deliverance. That must be what's in mind. Anytime that a sinner repents and trusts in Jesus, you are viewing the wondrous works of God. It's a miracle that he ought to receive the thanks and praise alone for. Are not the angels in heaven rejoicing over the one sinner that repents? Certainly the saints then on earth ought to be doing the same. Look then with me to verse 9 now. Verse 9 says this, for he, that's Yahweh, satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Once our souls fainted within us. Desert wastes wandering, hungering, thirsting, fainting. Now he satisfies the longing soul. And the hungry soul he fills with good things. We said in saying, right, Jesus is the bread of life. Satisfied in him. Jesus told the woman at the well that she should ask him for water. She thinks, you're nuts. You don't have a pail. The well's deep. How are you supposed to give us living water, right? It's him. He's the living waters that satisfies and quenches. This woman who sought for satisfaction and quenching in 5 husbands, and the one who she currently had was not her husband. She tried to satisfy herself. She was wandering aimlessly in the deserts after these relationships. And aimlessly she wandered, never more satisfied, only left hungering and thirsting, in losing hope, to find satisfaction, sustenance in Jesus Christ. The Christian needs to find our satisfaction in the Lord. Psalm 17, verse 15 says this, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And then Psalm 90, verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, with your chesed," that covenant loyalty, "that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." John Piper, he's known for saying, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." And certainly the verse that likely is tied with that is comes in Psalm 16. It's a realization that David had. First, in verse 2 of Psalm 16, David says, "I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." And then he finishes by saying in verse 11, finishes the psalm, that is, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Your joy is lacking, perhaps, because you are looking for it, brother or sister, in all the wrong places. In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. Where is God present? God's present with his people. The Lord's Day worship brings us immense joy when we realize that God is present with us by his Spirit every Lord's Day that we gather. The Lord's Day worship is irreplaceable. You will not find it anywhere else and cannot find it anywhere else. It cannot be found on a TV screen or just listening to a sermon. Where is God present? Well, God is present everywhere. Oh, so the joy of the Lord being our strength comes as we live our lives Coram Deo, as we live our lives before the face of God, right? We recognize that we were created to worship, to adore, and to light in our God all the time in everything that we are doing and wherever we happen to be. We're also satisfied as we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We saw this in our study, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Right, that hunger and thirst for righteousness. For what is that righteousness again? Loyalty to Jesus. Trusting and obeying Jesus. And you'll be satisfied. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy, to be satisfied in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Toward the end of our psalm, we see a connection again here with our verse 9. Verse 9 tells us about he satisfies the longing soul, the hungry soul he fills with good things. Now look with me at the end of this psalm. Look to Psalm 35. Satisfies us with good things. Listen, he says in verse 35, he turns a desert waste we just talked about, into pools of water, a parched land, our soul is fainting, into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. He satisfies us. And he brings us to a city to dwell in. And so this psalm again brings our attention to a city to dwell in. So let's turn our attention there as we consider living our lives before the face of God. Do you recall with me the very first time that we hear about a city in Scripture? Maybe you'll recall that is when Cain, after he murdered his brother Abel, left the presence of the Lord and went east, east being that direction away from the presence of the Lord, to Nod. Nod being the place of wandering, what Cain received for his murder of Abel, wandering. And there in Nod, he built a city and named it after his firstborn son, Enoch. This city, Enoch, had Abel's blood as its cornerstone, and thus the cities of men began. Such cities, the cities of men, would be built upon vengeance and upon death. We see that in Lamech's own actions, right? Lamech, one of the great grandsons of Cain, says, "For a young man who bruised him, that his vengeance is 77-fold. He killed that young man who bruised him, just a youth who bruised him, and he slayed the young man. Vengeance, death. How was it that the cities of Egypt under Pharaoh and Exodus were built up? Under the slave labors of the Israelites who were under cruel and oppressive leaders. In 1 Kings 16, we read that in the days of Ahab, that wicked king of Israel, the northern tribes, that in his day, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. How was Jericho built? The death of his sons, firstborn and his youngest. James Jordan writes this: "We cannot be surprised to learn that the fathers of agriculture, music, and metallurgy, using metals, came from Cain's line." You read about that in Genesis chapter 4. "I call this the Enoch factor, that the wicked build their civilizations first and rapidly. But the city of man cannot last. It must be renewed by more killing and eventually either self-destructs or is destroyed by another city of man." Just think about this throughout the great monarchs and kingdoms that arose in the days of the monarchs of Israel. Assyria came in and destroyed Samaria and the northern tribes of Israel, but itself was overthrown by Babylon. Babylon was used to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah and to bring judgment upon it, but years later, Babylon was destroyed by Persia. Alexander the Great destroyed Persia, and eventually Rome conquered Greece. Look today, and you do not find the Roman Empire, because the cities of men cannot last. They self-destruct or are destroyed by another city of man. So if the place that you are seeking refuge in, seeking food and drink in, seeking your hope in is the cities of men, you will remain a lost wanderer all of your days. Never will you be satisfied with such a city. But in the city that God causes us to dwell in, there he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. The author of Hebrews reminds us, every single Lord's Day, when you and I gather together, we come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is what we come to every single Lord's Day, as we gather as the bride of Christ, the church. In this regard, the church is a city, the city of God amongst the cities of men. And what has Jesus promised? He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It appeared many a times along the way throughout church history that the gates of hell had prevailed against it. There's always that light shining. Slowly, church is building and growing, like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds in the garden. So you see that the church, the city of God, will last until the end, and brothers and sisters, even beyond the end as well. The church is the picture of a perfect city that is to come. But the church is to be perfected and refined until Jesus Christ comes again. And the city of God also has blood at its cornerstone. It's not the blood of Abel, who was murdered by Cain. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, who gave his own life for us and for our salvation. Our elder brother, Jesus. James Jordan, comparing cities of men to cities of God, says this then: the Jerusalem factor, comparison to the Enoch factor, means that the righteous build more slowly, but more permanently. The final city is the city of God. And as time goes along, we find more and more that it is Christians who are the pioneers of cultural development, as a Jerusalem factor replaces the Enoch factor. Hospitals, adoptions, orphanages, right? Printing press, many of these inventions that are still being used today, countless other things have begun or been perfected by Christians. By Christians. But as important as all that work is, and it is very much important, the primary work that we as believers carry out in the city of God is worship. It's worship. Worship is our warfare. Hebrews 12 reminds us, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It will last. It's permanent. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship for our God, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Moses entered into God's presence there at Mount Sinai. And do you remember what happened when he came back down the mountain with the people? His face was shining. People were begged, put a veil over your face. So whenever Moses spoke to God, he removed the veil and spoke with God. Whenever he came out to speak to the people, the veil was put back over because the people could not stand the light coming off of his face. But in Hebrews 12, we're reminded, we have not come to Mount Sinai this morning or any Lord's Day, but we have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. If Moses' face shone brightly, how much more then yours and mine? Paul writes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he writes these words, beginning at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We receive our light from Jesus, and you and I reflect the glory of God. For what purpose? To keep it to ourselves? Not at all. The light we receive for coming into the presence of God, which we do every time we gather on the Lord's Day, we come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in feastal gathering, to God, the judge of all. Every Lord's Day, we come into the presence of God as we gather. And we gather so that the light that we receive from coming into his presence may shine out to the cities of men as we leave this place. As we ascend up the mount, as we ascend back down into our work week and into our weeks to the cities of men. That our light is to be shared to the cities of men. There may well be one here this morning who still has a veil over their face. You are still dead in your sins and have never beheld the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may even be one who's been in church all their lives. But you remain unchanged because you are still, in fact, veiled. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So the call is to turn to the Lord today. In repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that you may be saved, that light may come to you, a lost wanderer, and that we who have received salvation may always reflect the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is remarkable that we have received so great a salvation, but it is all because of your amazing grace, God, that wretches like us have been saved. And now, that's not it. You've not stopped at just saving us from our sins. We are called to warfare, that is, through our worship, that the light, our light, individually and our light collectively, as the body of Christ, the city of God, would shine out to the cities of this world. The lost wanderer may see our light and find that our light is reflecting Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that they're turning from their sins, their aimless wanderings in their sins, turning from their sins and trusting in Jesus, they too might be saved. Begin to reflect that brilliant light. Father, what an incredible joy and blessing the Lord's Day gathering is. Continue this year in 2021, God, to call back many of our brothers and sisters who have not been with us for maybe some time, to continue to call us to be faithful, to gather for worship. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.